All right, well, today we want to look at the issue of context again, particularly as we think about it broadening out into the rest of Scripture. So last time we met, we were talking about looking at the paragraph that the sentence is in and saying that, you know, a sentence is found in a paragraph and that paragraph has something to do with the sentence, that you shouldn't take verses and extract them out of that context from which they are found and hope to interpret them correctly if we do that way. And so not only the paragraph that a particular verse is found in, but the book of Scripture that it's found in, or letter, if you prefer, but also we have to keep in mind that the Bible itself is a one complete unit. It is now finished, of course, and throughout the ages as it was being put together, as God spoke to prophets and they spoke the word and then it was written down, it's being added to until it develops to what we call the canon or the rule of Scripture. What is the canon? What books are in the Bible and which ones aren't? And but as that's progressing, the notion here is that what is said in one book does apply to what is said in another. That if God is the author of both of them, that what he said in one place will likely have a bearing and a relevance to what he said in another book. And so that we shouldn't, for instance, read the book of Philippians and completely ignore the book of Ephesians and anything that it might say that might connect with the book of Philippians, or it might bring up themes or subject matter that will address content that we might find in a particular verse in Philippians, and we should use that information and knowledge that we get from Ephesians to help us with the verse we're looking at in Philippians, and so forth. And you could apply that to the entire Bible. Well, obviously one has to read the Bible and be fairly familiar with it, and kind of have a working knowledge of the Bible in order to use other parts of the Bible to help me interpret a particular text I'm looking at. But that's what we need to do. We need to read the Bible. We need to be familiar with it so that we know what God has said in various places. Now, other people have done a lot of work for us in this regard. There are concordances that list, you know, topical themes in the Bible, and you can look up where is this word found in the Bible, and it will list all the references for you. There are cross-references that you might have in your Bibles where you have a little margin down the middle or at the bottom. Some Bibles do this and some don't. And they'll put these little letters, little tiny little A and a little B next to parts of a verse. And then as you see that little letter A, then you go over to the column and you look down and it'll tell you the verse number that that's in, and then it'll list the little A, and then that'll be followed by other verses. And that's somebody having done the work to tell you that those other verses also speak on this particular phrase or theme or subject matter that's addressed in that verse. So this is the context, looking at it in the broader fashion. And it's all based on one premise, that is that God never contradicts himself. That God's very clear in his own mind on what the truth is and how it all fits together. That God doesn't ever learn anything. He has known everything that he now knows from the beginning. Never learned one thing like you and I do. And so then what he speaks in one place is not going to be sort of improved upon later or built upon or changed in any way. That there's a harmony between what you see from one book to the other, and even from the Old Testament to the New, which we'll get into that a little bit more in a later class. But because God does not contradict himself, then we should expect to be able to get help from other verses of Scripture when we're maybe trying to figure out what this particular verse means. So let's first look just at the Gospels. And a lot of times when people study the Gospels, they find what they think are contradictions. And those who don't really like the Bible, don't want to believe in it, don't want you to believe in it, make much of these apparent contradictions. So what do we do with those? The three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels. And they're so named because they're kind of taken together. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they pretty much follow the same course of events and describe with some differences and some variations, the same events. Now, you'll even within those three books, you might have a passage that is mentioned in Mark that's not included in Matthew and Luke, and vice versa. But you will find a lot of the same material. That's the main point. So that, for instance, when you come to Jesus being tempted by Satan up in the wilderness, you find that in more than one of them. And John, however, was written much later, and he includes almost entirely new material. Material that was occurring, of course, in the life of Jesus. Words that he spoke and events that happened with respect to him, but things that were not included by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So typically when we're comparing things, it's usually comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke with each other. So one example of a supposed contradiction has to do with the number of demoniacs. You may be familiar with the story of Jesus coming across the Sea of Galilee, and he arrives at the country of the Gerasenes, mentioned in one of the Gospels, and Gadarenes in the other. It's just a different pronunciation. And when you come and read this in Mark 5, 1 through 2, or Luke 8, 26 to 27, there's only one demon-possessed man that's mentioned. Now, this is the guy that's infested with, you know, hundreds, perhaps thousands of demons. He's been cutting himself, and it breaks chains, and he's doesn't wear any clothes. I mean, he's just totally, his life's a mess, and nobody will come anywhere near him because of they're afraid of him. Well, then you go to Matthew 8, 28 through 29, and you've got two demon-possessed men mentioned. So then we think, oh, here's a problem. We've got one mentioned by Mark and Luke, and we've got two mentioned by Matthew. Who's right? What happened here? Well, the way we understand this is that there are indeed two, and Mark knows that, and Luke knows that, but they choose to focus on one of them in particular. Authors do this all the time. Historians do this. Nobody records every detail about every historical event. It would be tedious to do so, for one thing. And every historian who writes down information has purposes on the information he chooses to include and what information he doesn't choose to include. You think about a history class, for instance. It's rather subjective. Who decides what in history is going to be most important to talk about in history class? Yesterday is now history, right? Well, lots of things happened yesterday that nobody was writing down and recording and choosing that, okay, this is going to be collected and put in the textbook for the next generation. Some events that happened yesterday, maybe, but the vast majority of them, no. Because there's so much that's going on all the time that you have to be selective. Well, it was the same with the gospel writers. They selected some details, and other gospel writers chose to include more details that the other ones chose to not mention. You have the same issue going on with the blind man healed in Luke 18, 35 through 43. There's one blind beggar near Jericho, and he's healed as Jesus enters Jericho. Then you have Mark 10, 46 through 52. This is a parallel account. And you again have one blind beggar. This time his name is given, Bartimaeus. And he's healed as Jesus leaves Jericho, not as he enters. It's like, Then you have another problem when you get to Matthew 20, 29 through 34, because it says there were two blind beggars healed as Jesus left Jericho. Left, not entered. So how do we reconcile this? We've got two different issues. Are there two beggars or blind beggars, or is there one? Were they healed coming into Jericho or leaving Jericho? And the way we would reconcile this is to say, well, there were two, just like as there was with the demoniac. But it would appear that there was a healing of a blind man as Jesus came into Jericho. And then there was a healing of two blind men as Jesus left Jericho, one of them named Bartimaeus. And so there's actually two different accounts here. But when you read them, it's not that apparent at first that these are talking about two different accounts. Because they sound rather similar. But that should not trouble us or surprise us that if Jesus is coming into a city, that a blind man is going to be found by the roadside. If you think about it, if you're blind and you don't have anybody to help you get to Jesus, where's the most logical place to sit down at? If you're hoping that Jesus might come by, well, it's the roadside. So we shouldn't be surprised if we've got one of them waiting as Jesus comes into Jericho and two more waiting as he's leaving Jericho. If you didn't have friends who could take you right to Jesus, then that's the best place to sit. Furthermore, Jesus didn't have an itinerary that he posted with bulletins and, you know, radio announcements and Facebook notifications. I'm going to be at such and such point at 2:00 on Saturday. So y'all come. It wasn't like that. It was, he just shows up, and maybe nobody knew he was coming until just shortly before when word of mouth spread. And so these miserable folks, like the blind beggars, you know, they're just coming out to the road. And we shouldn't be surprised if they're both shouting, if the one man that he heals as he comes into Jericho shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And if the same other two blind men as he's heading out say the same thing, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that the response of these well-meaning, self-appointed guardians of Jesus' schedule, who are saying to the blind man, "Shh, be quiet, don't bother him," which they totally ignore, that counsel, we shouldn't be surprised by that either. So they look very similar, and it looks like the exact same event recorded with some discrepancies or contradictions in the details. And really, the way we reconcile that is to say, well, no, there was a healing as he came into Jericho, just as it says. And then there was two that were healed as he left Jericho. You have the cleansing of the temple, you know, where Jesus comes in and he sees the money changers and people buying and selling. And he starts turning the tables over and driving them out and cleansing the temple. Well, in John, you have Jesus doing that at the very beginning of his ministry. It's like one of the very first things that he does in the book of John. It's not near his crucifixion. But when you read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have Jesus cleansing the temple near the end of his ministry. So again, we've got two options. Either this is a contradiction, or Jesus cleansed the temple twice. He cleansed it once at the beginning, like John says, and he cleansed it at the end of his ministry, shortly before his crucifixion, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. So, those are just a few examples of some of the sort of things that you'll come up against in the Gospels where there are differences mentioned in the details. And this is the way we kind of reconcile them. In John 21:25, John makes an interesting comment. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a very limited amount of information from the total of what Jesus said and did. The gospel writers did not include everything, and basically that's an admission by John that it'd be impossible. It'd be impossible to record and tell you everything that he did and said. The world wouldn't contain the books. And so that gives us a clue there that the authors are being selective in their material that they have chosen to include. And this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Difficult passages. The Bible has many of them. And these are passages which are sort of renowned for their offensiveness. And people like Mark Twain, for instance, like to point at these passages. Or if you've heard of the atheist Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion. And they refer to God as sort of just this mean, cruel, sadistic, temperamental, almost like one of the Greek gods in, you know, legendary Greek lore. And one such passage, we could really look at many of them, but one such passage is where God strikes down Uzzah as he is attempting to stabilize the ark. The ark is being transported from its location. It's being transported on a cart pulled by oxen to Jerusalem. And David is up ahead, and he's celebrating, and he is happy, and he's singing praises. And they're going along, and they hit a hitch in the road or something, and there's the oxen, you know, pulling the cart. Maybe there's a bump in the road, it doesn't say. But the ark nearly overturns and falls out of the cart. And Uzzah reaches out his hand to stop it, and is struck down by God. Dead. And you look at that, and from a cursory reading, without looking at it carefully, and certainly without looking at other scriptures, and this is the problem, it looks like God's mean. It looks like, you know, I mean, here's Uzzah. He's just trying to help. I mean, you know, he just didn't want the ark to fall on the ground. What do you have to strike him dead for? Well, let's look at the passage and look at it more carefully. We are given some help in understanding this in verse 7. It's in 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, which I believe you have on your outline there. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Well, that last verse gives us an indicator there. He was struck him down there for his irreverence. So it may seem to us that Uzzah really has good intentions, at least as we would describe them, as we're trying to judge Uzzah from afar. And say, well, this is very understandable why he did this. I mean, give the poor guy a break. Well, the text tells us that there was irreverence. And so we have to ask ourselves, or am I going to trust my intuition about Uzzah's intentions or his heart and all that was going on there? Or am I going to trust the written text that I say I believe is authored by God? Does God know Uzzah's heart better than I do? Well, if he does, then maybe I should let him be the judge and not conclude that he's being a mean ogre here. For the text itself tells us that there was irreverence in Uzzah's heart. Secondly, as we then branch out, and here's the principle that we're looking at for hermeneutics, is context, particularly broader context. Remember that the scriptures over and over again teach that God is just. And we give some examples here, and I could have listed for you hundreds of them. But here's just a couple. Psalm 97, 1 through 2. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. When you say that righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, you're making a pretty strong statement about God's commitment to it. To say that it's the very foundation of his throne, meaning that it's extremely important to him. Righteousness and justice is. Proverbs 17:15 tells us what God thinks of unjust judges. He who justifies the wicked, that is, declares the wicked to be righteous, and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So God's not real keen on judges who condemn the righteous and justify the wicked. In other words, he's just. He believes justice is the way judges should operate, just as he does. In Romans 2, 5 through 11, we see a picture of Judgment Day, and notice that those who are called the good, that is, they've been made good by God, and therefore then they do good deeds, versus the wicked, are dealt with according to their deeds. God, in other words, the way that they are dealt with by way of punishment or reward is proportionate. It's commensurate with the way they have behaved. It's just, in other words. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Righteous judgment. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So the statement, there is no partiality with God, indicates that he's just. He deals with people exactly as they should be dealt with, according to their deeds. He doesn't deal with you according to someone else's deeds. He doesn't go overboard and punish people worse than they should be. He's not too soft with respect to things. He doesn't ignore good. He deals with people accordingly, according to their deeds. So my point is that we can't ignore these passages. And like I say, I could have given you, 100 more on God's justice while we look at 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7. And that's what Mark Twain does. Mark Twain refers to God as this just terrible, unjust, mean, cruel, hot-tempered God who just blows his top and is very unfair with people. So Mark Twain would read a passage like 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7, and suddenly he's a biblical inerrantist. Suddenly he's got his fundamentalist cap on, and he has great reverence for the text of Scripture. We've got to take these words seriously. This is what happened. This is the way God dealt with Uzzah. But then if we would take Mark Twain or someone like him to a passage like Proverbs 17:15, Romans 2, 5 through 11, all these other verses that talk about how God is just and righteous, suddenly Mark Twain's not interested in those verses. Now we take our fundamentalist cap off and we put on our liberal cap. We can't take the Scripture seriously. Well, you can't have it both ways. You either take all of the Scripture seriously, that this is what happened with Uzzah, and it was because of his irreverence, and God is just, declared all over the place, and therefore the way God dealt with him must have been just, or just forget the entire book altogether and don't get so mad at it because you can't take it seriously anyway. I got an email not terribly long ago, and I couldn't repeat any of the words for you because it was incredibly foul. But basically, this person was very upset. I don't even know why. I don't even know, what it was about. But he accused me of believing in an imaginary God. And I thought, well, it's not a strange thing to get upset about. If he's just a figment of my imagination, why does he upset you so? If you believe in a fairy godmother, whatever, knock yourself out. But I'm not going to get upset about it. It's not going to ruin my life. I'm not going to send you an email and curse you out because you believe in that. So there's sort of a duplicity that's going on there with the Mark Twains of this world. We need to take all Scripture seriously rather than just a verse here or two. And let what the Bible says in one place help us interpret what it says in another place. Also, as we branch out and we look at other scriptures, we see that there's more going on here. Exodus 25, 10 through 15 tells us that there's a specific way you're supposed to carry the ark, and they're not doing it. They're not following it. Exodus 25, 10 through 15. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Cubit is a foot and a half. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. Why? Well, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed of it from it. So there's instructions in the law about how to carry the ark. God didn't just surprise us here. This was written down. These instructions were there. Wasn't like he didn't say so. And then in Numbers 4:15, we see that there are certain people that are supposed to carry the ark as well. Not just anybody, but certain people, specifically the sons of Aaron that are of the line of Kohath, called the Kohathites. So what you have here is you have Jacob and his 12 sons. God chooses to make the 12 tribes of Israel from those 12 sons of Jacob. One of them is Levi. From the descendants of Levi, which you get the Levites, they are the ones who are chosen to do the spiritual service with the tabernacle and then later the temple. Then under the Levites, by the time you end up to the time of Moses, you know, long after Jacob's sons and Levi's born, then you have Aaron, his brother, and it's Aaron who's chosen to be the priest, and Aaron's children. So Aaron's children are also Levites, but they're a specific sub-branch of Levites. And they are the ones who are to be involved in the sacrifices. And three sons there, one of them being Kohath, are the ones who are supposed to carry the ark. Numbers 4:15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. There's the warning. Don't touch this. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And then finally, as we look at another passage of Scripture, 1 Chronicles 15:11-15. This is David reflecting on what happened when Uzzah was struck down. And here's what he learned from the whole experience. At first he was mad. After God struck Uzzah down, David got mad. Basically that, you know, how are we supposed to transport the ark then? And then he said, well, take it over there and put it. They put it at Kiriath Jearim. And then God blessed the town of Kiriath Jearim and Obed-Edom, whose house it stayed in. And then finally he had second thoughts and thought, okay, well, let's go get the ark again. But in the meantime, I think he might have gone back and read his Bible and realized his mistake and does this. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the father's households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, our Lord God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So there you go. You see, as you branch out and start looking at the rest of Scripture, instead of just 2 Samuel 6:1-7, you start to get help. You start to, the picture starts to develop more fully. You start to see how, oh, this really isn't about the terrible injustice of God. That's not the point of the passage. And the point is, they weren't carrying it like they were supposed to. Now, we human beings, we have a problem with rules and God's rules, and we think they're not important. What does it matter? Is maybe the reasoning that many might have. If God said to do it a certain way, it must matter. It must be important to him. That's all we need to know. And then it is our responsibility to study the Scriptures, to know what he said to do, and do it like he said to do it, and be prepared for consequences if we don't. God is not under any obligation to protect us from the consequences of our own self-imposed ignorance. Many people, I think, have a strange view of God. They think that as long as I don't bother to study the Bible, as long as I don't know what I'm supposed to do, God surely won't hold me accountable. He will hold you accountable for not seeking out his word when you could have done so. Certainly God deals at different different levels with people who are ignorant versus people with knowledge. But people who have the potential to acquire knowledge and just don't do it because they're lazy, that has judgments of its own. And so that's the lesson from the text, is we need to seek God according to the ordinance. Many people believe that they can seek God any way they wish, or it just doesn't matter how you seek Him as long as you're doing it. The lesson from the text here is we didn't seek Him according to the ordinance, and thus it died. And so the text teaches us of the holiness of God and the importance of seeking God according to the ordinance. The lesson of the text is not, wow, look how mean God is. The wages of sin is death. You probably know that verse, right? From Romans 6:23. Romans 5:12 as well. Speaking of Adam sinning, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that would be Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reason that we die is because we're sinners. If we were not sinners, we wouldn't be dying. We wouldn't be having funerals. That sometimes gets lost. I think the evolutionary notion of life kind of creeps in, and we think, well, life, death, it's just this wonderful cycle. That's how the evolutionist looks at things. No, death is an enemy, and death is a judgment because of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so when Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, though there might have been a reflexive, you know, and he's not really having a lot of time to think about it, those reflexive actions, where that should have been fixed is back before. When you read your Bible and you study God's Word, you know that way when you get to the point of reflexes, you're reflexing out of knowledge, not out of ignorance. You're reflexing out of regard for God, not out of carelessness. And God says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A wage, you know, is something that you earn when you go to work. Some of you might have jobs and you go and you work for a while and you get paid according to your work. And what the scriptures teach us is that when we sin, and we all do, that we've earned a wage. That's the payment that we've earned, which is why it's a grace for God to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, because we don't deserve that. That's not the wage we earned. The wage we earned was death. So, again, the Bible as a context, the whole context, not just taking one passage of Scripture and looking at it alone in an isolated way, but allowing what the rest of Scripture says about God and about man and about His law and things like that to come in and to come to bear to help us to interpret those. That will help tremendously on some of these difficult passages where God comes down in judgments and strikes people down. So that we don't need to be blushing about those passages and be embarrassed and red-faced or acting like they're not there. Or I sure hope that certain people don't realize those are in there, because I'm sure ashamed of them. We don't need to be. And, you know, a lot of kids, I think, end up, you know, they go to college and they get some professor that gets in their face, and he's noticed these passages. He's armed and ready to throw it up in your face and to show you how cruel and mean your God is. And this is where hermeneutics really comes in a very practical way. Because I hope what you've seen here as we've looked at this is that, no, there's more to meets the eye. When the professor says, oh yeah, well, your God just strikes Uzzah down for just trying to keep the ark out of the dirt. Say, no, there's more to it than that. They were not carrying it right. And he had a responsibility to carry it according to the ordinance, not according to what they thought was a better idea. And Mr. Professor, that's a lesson for us, that we need to follow God's word and pay attention to His commands. Any other questions? Just shoot your hand up if you do. You can interrupt me, because, you know, I'll just go on and on here. So this last section here, that we'll look at today is, again, kind of branching out to find other scriptures to help us interpret a particular passage. And the principle here is that narratives are to be interpreted by imperatives. Well, what does that mean? Well, a narrative, of course, is a historical account. It's a story. And when I say story, I don't mean a bedtime story. I don't mean a little story we tell the children that, you know, is just fictional. I mean a story of what really happened. So I want to be clear about that. But that's what I mean by narrative. Any passage of Scripture, just like we read there with Uzzah getting struck down, that's a narrative. That's what we call a genre of Scripture. It's a type of literature, narrative is. A poetry would be another type of literature. Prose is another. Law passages, or we might call them didactic passages, teaching passages, are another. Well, what do I mean by imperative? That a narrative is to be interpreted by an imperative. Does anybody know what an imperative is? Anybody here? Grammar? Remember anything from grammar classes? Or if you've had it, yes. Well, an imperative is a command. So if I give you an imperative, I've told you to do something. Go clean up the mess you made is an imperative. Get out of the room fast is an imperative. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. Those are imperatives that God gave in the Ten Commandments. So what I mean when I say that a narrative is to be interpreted by imperatives is that narratives merely describe for us what occurred. They don't instruct us what should have occurred. They are description, not prescription. If I describe something for you, I'm just telling you what happened. If I prescribe something for you, I'm telling you what you should do. So there are portions of Scripture that are specifically prescription. They prescribe for us the law, God's commandments. The historical accounts, the narratives, are merely what happened. And they don't always necessarily tell you whether what happened was right or wrong. They sometimes don't make any comment on it. For instance, David's polygamy. We all know that David had more than one wife. He had several of them. And Solomon had even more. 1,000, to be precise. 1,000. I mean, there's 365 days in a year. You can't even see each of your wives by themselves and have a personal conversation with them once a year. Just by herself. So, what is he doing? What are you thinking? Well, when you read about Solomon and his multiplication of wives, there's usually a commentary attached. You know, this is bad. This was wrong. But with David, it doesn't really say anything. With Abraham, it doesn't say anything. You remember Abraham had Sarah. They couldn't bear children. Sarah comes up with this bright idea. Well, here's my handmaid Hagar. You have a child with her. So Abraham marries Hagar. Now he's got two wives. And then that becomes a real problem. So you can kind of draw the inference from the narrative that this isn't going well. This maybe wasn't such a good idea. And that kind of comes out even in the narrative, even though it's not and imperatives. You know, it's not a law passage that tells us right and wrong. It's just describing. The same with Jacob. You know, Jacob wants to marry Rachel, then his father-in-law Laban deceives him, and Leah participates in this. And, you know, the way they conducted the whole weddings and all of that with the veil over the face and couldn't see her. And so then he wakes up the next morning and Leah's his new wife, not Rachel, and he's been deceived. And, you know, and so what does he do? Well, he works another 7 years for Laban, who's a greedy, horrible father-in-law, and he has to work another 7 years for the wife he wanted in the first place, which is Rachel. Well, then Rachel and Leah, surprise, surprise, don't get along with each other, and they start playing tug of war with Jacob. And, you know, he's got, you know, this sort of thing going on. And they're having a competition about who can have the most children. Because if I have more children than my sister, then, you know, I'll be the favored wife. And so you've just got this total mess. Leah is unloved, and she knows it. And then she's having more children, and Rachel's jealous of that. and Leah on her part is jealous of Rachel because she knows that's the one that Jacob actually loves. And so then they each come up with a bright idea, just like Sarah did. I'm going to give Jacob my handmaid, since I'm not able to bear children, Rachel said. I'm going to give him my handmaid Bilha, and he can have children through them. So now Jacob's got a third wife. Well, now Leah's womb is closed, and she's not bearing children anymore. So she thinks, okay, well, I'll give you my handmaid, Zilpah. And you can marry him, and we'll have children through him. So now he's got four wives. And he has a total mess, and it's a nightmare. Well, as you read through the narratives, it's kind of obvious. You know, it doesn't take the brightest bulb in the pack to figure out that this is not a good idea. But there's no direct commentary on it, on whether it is, you know, inherently right or wrong. Then you get to 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 5. We read about David's wives. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah. She was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So here he's got six wives. And nothing is said about it in the preceding or subsequent verses. Like, well, this was wrong for David to do. And so you're like, huh. Then you look at 2 Samuel 5, 12 through 13 in a very similar situation. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And then again, no commentary. Now, a concubine is like a slave wife. She doesn't have the same status or rights, but she's a wife. It's somebody you marry. So that you have, for instance, Jacob's, you know, when the handmaid of Rachel, Bilha, is given to Jacob, that's essentially a concubine wife. Then you've got 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. This is Solomon. King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So again, this is description, not prescription. Even in the narrative, you can tell that it's wrong. But with respect to David, what we see when we look at other scriptures, we branch out to the context of the whole Bible, and we see that these things fit together, and God doesn't contradict himself. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17, it specifically says in the law that the king is not to multiply wives. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. So there is the law. There's prescription. There's the imperative by which we interpret the narrative of 2 Samuel 3, 2 through 5. It was wrong. It was sin for David to be adding wives. Polygamy was regulated in the law, but you have to carefully look at the way it's written and see that this is not an endorsement of polygamy. It's a regulation of the consequences of polygamy. So in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, it says, if a man has two wives, notice it doesn't say a man should. It is simply saying it's a reality. These things happen. We're not dealing with heaven here. The law is not given in heaven, per se, where everybody's sinless and has, you know, pure hearts and nobody even wants to sin. We're dealing with earth, where sin abounds and where sin is a reality. And law comes in to restrain that. And a lot of times, many laws are damage control laws.
So you have, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved. Wonder who that has in mind. Jacob, of course, and Rachel and Leah. And both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons. If the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, like it was in Leah, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved, that would be Rachel, the firstborn, before the son of the unloved, Leah's son, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So there was the law that to the firstborn son would get a double portion of the inheritance. If a man has two wives, he shall not favor the son of the loved woman over the one of the unloved who is actually the firstborn. He shall not do that. So you see that that is a law not endorsing polygamy or saying, hey, this is a great idea. This is simply acknowledging that it exists and that when it happens, when it exists, when people ignore one law and now they have two wives, then he shall not deal with the children in this way. And then you have the gold standard, of course. You have Jesus in Matthew 19. The context here is divorce and remarriage, not polygamy, but it tells us something about marriage. And so here we have Jesus definitively speaking about marriage in the New Testament. And what he says is we're going back to the very beginning. The way God made Adam and Eve at the beginning. When God made Adam and then he took Eve from Adam and gave Eve to Adam, he gave Adam Eve. He didn't give Adam a harem. He didn't give him 5 or 6 or 7 or 1,000 wives. He gave him one. And that is instructive. There was for a reason that God did that, because that's what he intended. One man, one woman for life. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 19:3-9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How many shall become one flesh? Two. As he's quoting Genesis chapter 2. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So Jesus is going back to the very beginning and saying, that's the way God set it up, and that's the way it is now. And what Moses permitted for a time under the Mosaic law because of hardness of heart is no longer the rule that we're going to continue with. It is going to be going back to creation and one man, one woman for life. And this applies to the polygamy question because it indicates that Genesis 2 and the pattern that you see there at the beginning is instructive for any passages that we might come up against. So, again, you've got things like that brought up. Well, hey, you know, David was a polygamist. And you'll have that used as an excuse as to why it's okay. Mormons historically have believed in polygamy. Joseph Smith had 40 wives. 40, 42, somewhere around there. Approximately 40. And it was a practice for many, many years. It still is in fundamentalist Mormon circles. But it is justified on the grounds that, well, David did. And of course, well, if we just look at 2 Samuel 3 there and see that David married wives and the text doesn't comment on it, then we might conclude, yeah, I guess it was okay. No, you have to do more work than that. We can't just look at 2 Samuel chapter 3
2 through 5, or 2 Samuel 5, 12 to 13. You've got to look at the rest of Scripture. You've got to do your homework. You've got to be diligent to search the Scriptures and see what all of the Bible says about this. All right, any questions before we close? You're a non-inquisitive group. All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that it so well fits together and that you have presented to us a unified picture of truth, that the Bible does not contradict itself, and when it appears to be, there are solutions to that, that if we would look harder and do more homework, we would find them. Thank you, for in Jesus' name. Amen.